Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you could tune our hearts and our voices to join with the psalmist in singing your praise for your deliverance and for your power and your love and your beauty. Now we are especially humbled that we can take these words in this psalm and come to understand them as you, Lord Jesus, singing to the Father, expressing your willingness to come into the world to rescue us from our sins, expressing your devotion and trust of your Father through the terrible times of taking our judgments on yourself. Thanking and praising him for vindicating you and giving you life by which you proclaim the Father's glories to us. And so we thank you for that. And it's fitting as we meditate a little bit on who you are, Eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our holy, majestic, mysterious, triune God, to sing these words. And help us to concentrate here for a few minutes. Open your word to us and let us not just learn and be reminded, but delight in the truth, delight in you to your praise. And let us be encouraged. Know that we belong to you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. And yeah, just a short couple of readings here. First from Genesis 1. Very familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And then from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. This also is God's word at the end of the apostle's letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So far, God's word. Amen. Please be seated. And then I want to read, first of all, question answer 24 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the context of the Catechism, it's observing about the Apostles' Creed that it's divided into three paragraphs or parts. How are these articles divided? It says into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Now, I just give you a heads up. I wanted to read that because it's always sort of been a curiosity to me. Why do we say, why does the Catechism talk about creation assigned, so to speak, to God the Father, and then our deliverance or salvation assigned to God the Son, and then sanctification assigned to the Holy Spirit? I mean, isn't God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all active in creation and in salvation and sanctification? Well, obviously we know the answer to that is yes, but then why are they distinguished in this way? Anyway, so that's something we may get to today. And then Belgic Confession, Article 8. If you want to follow along, I should probably encourage you to do that. We can do it in the back of the hymnal on page 857. Belgic Confession, Article 8. The Trinity, in keeping with this truth and the Word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct according to their incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is the cause, origin, and source of all things, visible as well as invisible. The Son is the Word, the wisdom, and the image of the Father. The Holy Spirit is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence, distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together, for the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Spirit, but only the Son. The Father was never without his Son, nor without his Holy Spirit, since all these are equal from eternity in one and the same essence. There is neither a first nor a last, for all three are one in truth and power, in goodness and mercy. So I have, 6 points in my notes. But we got a hard stop at some of the Jeff story took a few minutes away, but I'm not going to go past whatever we get through. And the other ones next time. Okay, so number one, why does this matter? Why do I want to remind us about some things or teach us some things in some cases about the Trinity? This is why it's important. Well, I could tell you it's important just by an analogy. Imagine a situation where you are getting married. Now, it would be normal in our culture, in our time of day, that you express an interest in someone and then you have or cultivate a romantic interest and then you decide to get married. Okay, so you know the person you're getting married. That would be normal. Also normal would be, let's say, and then you lived happily ever after. That's great. There's also the situation where you know somebody or you think you know somebody and you get married and then, maybe it didn't work out as well as you thought, but you stay married and you fight, and you you go through the wars together, but the Lord preserves you in a godly Christian marriage, and that's another thing. That's relatively normal. In some places, they get married where the people don't really know each other that well. Maybe they knew of each other or they know the family and they spent some time as friends or whatever, but it's arranged, so they have an arranged marriage and you don't really have a say in the matter. You kind of get married. And we think that's weird. And usually in our context. And, that's not that, people end up knowing each other and being married together. And that would be somewhat normal in the historical broad world way of speaking. Now imagine that your culture of getting married was that you came to the ceremony and you took vows, like standing before the minister or the justice, and you took vows, and there was literally like nobody standing there. Nobody standing there, and you didn't even know the name of the person supposedly that you were making vows to. And you're saying, what? That doesn't even make any sense. This is my point, okay, about why it's important to know some basic things. I remind you about the Trinity. The Trinity is not like, there's obviously some theological depth to the idea of the Trinity, you know, things that make us a little intimidated when we first think about it. But the basic point of why it's important to begin to understand the Trinity and to grow in our understanding of what God's Word teaches us about the Trinity is because we're simply talking about who God is. Obviously, God is complex. Sometimes God can be complicated, but it's who He is. And so you don't want to be the kind of person who is purporting to follow God or inquire of God or worship God or be interested in God and not have an interest in the Trinity. Okay, so this is a lifelong pursuit for you and for me as followers of God, as He reveals Himself in His Word, to learn about what the Trinity is and to be reminded about what the Trinity is and to continue to grow in understanding whatever we can understand from the Holy Scriptures about our mysterious and majestic triune God. Now, here's the thing. When you're reading the Bible about the Trinity, you know, you've heard this before, you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. So you might encounter friends or people in the community or people online who will say that the Trinity is obviously not taught in the Bible because the word isn't there. And then we use different words, like in the Belgic Confession, to describe what we're saying the Bible is teaching about the Trinity, like the word essence, or the word persons, or the phrase incommunicable properties, etc. And people say, look, this is the problem with you theologically oriented, doctrinally oriented people, and especially with you Trinitarian people. This is something that is not biblical at all. The words aren't even biblical, and therefore you shouldn't follow the teaching of the Trinity. But let me tell you something, and kids especially, listen to this. You want to watch out for this, because the fun irony is that when you're talking about what the Bible teaches, and this is certainly true when it comes to the Trinity, one of the most prominent ways when it comes to the Trinity. When you're talking about what the Bible teaches, if you come across someone who says, I will only use the very words in the Bible to describe God and to describe the supposedly the Trinity, whoever God is in their thinking. If they say that they only will use the Bible's words, and I refuse to use any words outside the Bible to express what the Bible is teaching, the more that people stick only to the Bible's words themselves and refuse to use other words that Christians for a couple thousand years, in this case, have been using to try to understand what the Bible teaches and talk about it, when they refuse to use those words outside the Bible, the more they do that, the further away they get from what the Bible teaches, which is ironic. So just be aware of that. Bovink says, one of our great theologians says that God didn't make us to be parrots. So he didn't, in other words, what he's saying, when it comes to the Trinity, he's like, when you're reading all these, well, we just sang Psalm 40, and it's weird because you have like somebody, you have, it seems like some divine figure, God figure, singing to God the Father in that psalm, and it's weird. And so what are you supposed to do with that? So Bovink says, look, you don't just go say, parrot back the exact words that you just sang to try to explain what you sang. You don't read the Bible and ask about these questions about the Trinity and just only parrot back the exact words that God gave. He gave us a heart and a mind to receive what He gave and to ask questions about what it means, to engage with it, to explain what it means, in order that we may be shaped by it and hold fast to these words that He gives us. Or, and this analogy I received from a lady in the church, which is the easiest to understand. She's teaching one of her daughters how to read, and she's working with her daughter on reading comprehension. And this particular little girl is like a sneaky girl. And so what she does is sometimes she gets lazy. And so if she'll read a paragraph and then the mom will ask her, well, tell me about what you just read. And she'll parrot back the lines. She'll just say the right word back. And she says, nah, don't say that. I know the words that you read. I want you to tell me what they mean. Explain it in your own words. That's how she'll know that she's not just reading the words, but she's comprehending, she's understanding, right? It's the same thing with the scripture and the doctrine of the Trinity. I just want to remind us. The irony is that unless you're able to, with the help of all those Christians who have come before us and our teachers in the church, et cetera, and our confessions, this kind of stuff, in conversation with Christians across those who are reflecting on the scripture and have a history of that reflection, unless you're willing to dialogue with them and use words and language and be able to explain something in your own words, then are you really like understanding it even at all? No, you're not. And the more you stick with it, it just shows that you don't know what you're talking about, right? So a lot of the cults and heretics do that with the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're not going to shy away, like alongside our confession here, taking its cue, using words that help us to understand and give more clear expression, you know, in a systematized way in our conversation, more clear than just our ramblings, clearly expressing what the Bible clearly, although with some complexity, teaches about the Trinity. So we're not going to shy away from words. Okay, point three. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, what is the meaning of the word essence? So look at the Belgian Confession. In keeping with the truth of the Word of God, we believe in one God who is one single essence. What does essence mean? If you had an Islamic friend or a Jehovah's Witness friend or just a secular person who was, the non-religious in that sense, type, say, oh, I heard Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and then you say, well, yes, we believe in one essence who is three persons. And they say, well, what is essence? Would you be able to answer that question? And now I'm not saying you have to be able, like, right there to answer it when they spring it on you. We always get freaked out about those weird conversations. And, you know, it's understandable. These are weird religious or, you know, difficult, sometimes complex, awkward religious discussions. That's fine. I'm not talking about, like, you have to be ready at the drop of a hat to do that. Maybe you can be. Maybe you should be. Go for it if you can. But I'm just talking about, at least if you take a deep breath, go back and think about it, you know. So what does the word essence mean? We believe in one single. Essence means just the being of a thing, the nature of a thing, what something is, with all of its characteristics that make it what it is. So when we say that God is one single essence, we're just saying to be God and what that means to be God, the nature of God, you know, who God is one thing. There's not multiple kinds of God. There are not gods. There is one being of God, one nature of God, one kind of God. God is only one kind of a thing. God is unique. He is distinct from all other creaturely existence. Remember the line. The line is very helpful. The line. The line, and there's above the line and below the line, and the only thing above the line is God. He's the creator, has life in himself, and everything else, if you can imagine anything that does exist, it's under the line, it's creature. So there's only one kind of being. All other existence is below the line, and being that God, being that one God, is equally true of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When we say that the triune God is one single essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are saying that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are that one God, that one kind of God. The Belgian Confession had started out earlier, it's 1230. The Belgian Confession has started out early saying we believe a single, simple, spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, good, and the overflowing source of all good. That's the only kind of God there is. That's the one God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That all of those things that it means to be God apply to each of them. That's what we believe in one essence means. Okay, same way, last one. We'll get through four. Same way, what is the meaning of the word persons? We believe in God who is one single essence in whom there are three persons, eternally distinct according to their incommunicable attributes. So usually we use the word incommunicable properties, incommunicable attributes to refer to the characteristics of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that do not apply or are not imaged like in a human being. So for example, the eternality of God, the fact that God has life in himself. We do not have life in ourselves. We're creatures in the first place. We wouldn't exist. We wouldn't have life in the first place if it wasn't from getting it from God. And secondly, we wouldn't continue to exist at every second after we exist unless God was actively giving us life at all those seconds and milliseconds. So an incommunicable attribute of God is his eternality. It doesn't communicate, it doesn't image in a human being, even in a lesser form. Now, we usually use the word incommunicable to describe those kind of properties of God. But in this case, it's saying that the three persons who are eternally distinct each have incommunicable properties relative to each other. So there are things about the Father that are not true about the Son and things about the Holy Spirit that are not true about the Father and Son, etc. So what does the word persons mean? Persons means distinct self-consciousnesses of their own. Distinct self-consciousnesses of their own. What is a self-consciousness? So this is not a technically precise definition, but you get the idea. A self-consciousness is not only an awareness. You open your eyes. Oh, there's a world around me. Look around. I'm sitting in a church. I'm aware of whatever. I'm hearing a voice. Self-conscious is not only an awareness or an awareness of you are your own self in distinction from other people and things. Like, think about that. Like, you know, you're sitting there and listening to this, whether you're interested or not, but you're like, oh, I have a perspective. I'm looking at that other person who's talking, and that's not me. That's somebody else. I'm sitting on a chair, and the chair's not me. That's something else. So it's an awareness, and it's awareness of self in distinction from other things, but I would argue a personal self-consciousness is also a reflection on the wonder of the dignity that there is any consciousness at all. Have you ever thought about that? I'm reading a book about that right now. Isn't it weird and amazing that there is any self-consciousness, like awareness? Why do I have, however I want to describe it, like body and soul, why do I have eyeballs that see something and neurotransmitters that send that message back to the brain and involved with like bacteria in the gut and things that we don't even know what's going on, but things, and then we form an image in our mind and we think about it and then we reflect on us as distinct from somebody else. And the idea of consciousness, where did it come from? Like, this is a fantastical reality it's really wondrous. So it's not only an awareness or an awareness of myself in distinction from other things, but also a reflection on the idea of this consciousness that I have and this awareness. And the mystery and the dignity of it all. And in the Lord's case, he has this self-consciousness, but there's no mystery in it for him. He knows more depths of it than any creature could ever know. But for him, there's definitely a delight in it, in his full comprehension of consciousness that he has possessed in all eternity and then created a version of it in humanity. He delights in his own eternal consciousness, but also that he is the creator and source of human consciousness. Okay, all that. But the point is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have distinct self-consciousnesses of their own. The three persons have an eternal distinct mode of subsistence and existence. That's the meaning of the word persons. A Trinitarian person is someone who has self-existence and rationality and self-consciousness of their own. So let us sum that up with this quote from Bavinck again. Since there are three persons, the unity of the divine being, the one divine being, opens itself up in a threefold existence. That one God is only the three persons. There is no such thing as the one God independent of or apart from the three persons or any one of them individually. And we'll stop there, like I promised. We confess one God, and the three persons are the one true eternal God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us and in the Holy Scriptures, and we pray you make us good stewards of that which you have communicated to us. Continue on our journey lifelong of correcting our natural and also learned and grasped after idolatries, the ways of thinking about you, be corrected and instructed from your word, that we may know you in truth and love you and worship you in truth as you deserve, with all of our loyalties, even our intellect. Shape us in this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.